Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. It's a joy to preach an ordination sermon. The charge is primarily to Derek today. And again, you have an opportunity to kind of eavesdrop and listen in. At a couple of passages I was considering, and I ran them by Derek, and one of them was a biography of John the Baptist. And it was interesting to me during his prayer, not knowing that I'd been considering that, Derek prayed that he would decrease and the Lord would increase. And then when I asked him which sermon he'd like to go with, he went with the study of John the Baptist. So we're going to read a lot of scripture in just a moment from John and Matthew, and then make observations from the life of John the Baptist. To life today, to ministry for Derek and Allison in Indonesia or wherever the Lord leads them in the future. But all of this is germane, relevant to us as well. I want to start with this image. Derek and Allison, that is locust that is local to Indonesia. It is called a mega Pomponia imperatoria. Why am I showing you that? Because John the Baptist munched these things, and I'm challenging you today to be like him. I Googled. Yeah, you need some honey to help it go down. I Googled, and I found this article on insect foods in Indonesia. While FAO advises to rethink our aversion to insects as foods, the FAO is the Farming and Agriculture, Food and Agricultural Organization, part of the that's part of the United Nations. So this is official. They tell us to rethink our aversion to insects as foods. Some countries, like Indonesia, offer a wide range of dishes that use insects as the main ingredient. So you have that to look forward to. Preaching today on Derek the Baptist. There are portions of John the Baptist's ministry, his life, that were exceptional. There are things that, you know, you can't follow his example. Now, he was unique. He was predicted in Malachi 3. He was predicted in Isaiah 40. His birth was miraculous, not immaculate. You know, that happened once, but his birth was miraculous, announced by God, done to, with aged parents. He was set apart to a unique ministry. There are portions that are exceptional. I joke about, you know, he ate locusts and wild honey. He clothed himself in camel skin. That sounds weird. However, I actually have in my closet a camel hair jacket, so not quite as strange as it sounds. You know, this isn't for you. And some of the unique things that he did in his life, the unique things that he experiences, were exceptional, not normative. However, there are portions of John the Baptist's ministry that were exemplary, that you would do well to serve the Lord the way John the Baptist served the Lord. Not as a unique one sent to prepare the way of the Messiah. Not as one under a Nazirite vow. You don't have to eat those things or dress that way. But there are things in his life that are such a good example to us. I don't make him the hero. The hero of every Bible story is God. But he is a good example for us. And we're going to read a lot of scripture. And the imagery that I'm using today is a reed shaken by the wind. I initially had called the sermon, Behold the Lamb of God, his announcement. But when Jesus describes John, and the scriptures we'll read, he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Somebody that isn't particularly impressive. He certainly was eccentric. He was unique. He's a man that Jesus said was the greatest man that had ever lived. to that point. A remarkable man, a remarkable model for ministry. So today we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, praying that it will be instructive for you in your future ministry and really for all of us, not only in ministry, we're all in ministry, but in all of our lives. So let's read a lot of scripture. Because we're turning a lot, I'll allow you to remain seated today for the scripture reading. You have heard me say many times to those who want to preach, read a lot of scripture in your sermon. That's the only part of the sermon that you're certain you're getting right. All right, read a lot of Bible. We're doing that today. Biography of John the Baptist. Let's start in John chapter 1. We're not reading about his birth. We're beginning just with his entrance into ministry. John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 6. This is the word of God, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, sufficient. God says to us, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Now jump down to verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?'" Not a prophet, but the prophet, the Messiah predicted in Deuteronomy 18. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said," Isaiah 40. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That is not very far from Jerusalem on the backside of the Mount of Olives. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me." That is, He ranks above me because he existed before me, which is odd because John the Baptist is 6 months older. But what he's saying is that he existed before me because he's eternal, the eternal Son of God. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Right? The crowds that you once gathered have left you, and they're all gathering around him, and they're trying to provoke him to jealousy. I'll go to him. Verse 27, John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Not only is he not jealous, but he's full of joy to see the Lord Jesus come and be recognized. Now turn back to Matthew's gospel. There will be some overlap, but most of it will be new information for us. Matthew chapter 3, we'll read the entire third chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. There's no contradiction. He was asked if he's Elijah. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. He's John the Baptist. But Jesus says he's a prophet like unto Elijah that is pointing people to the Lord. Verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Notice the difference, the dancing and the mourning. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon, the Son of Man. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And then finally, Matthew 14, verse 12 verses. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. The king was sorry, but because of his oaths and the guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took the body and buried it. They went and told Jesus. I'll read one more verse. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. John the Baptist, a unique, eccentric, powerful character in the scripture. An austere life, a severe message, a sad, tragic death. Yet I say he has much to teach us regarding the work of the ministry. I'm cherry picking. I'm not preaching his whole life. But let's draw some principles from him that I hope will be a help to you, Derek, a help to us as a church. I say, first of all, God has called you to be a Christ-exalting witness. Every one of these points is going to say, God has called you to be a witness. God has called you to be a witness. Today, we're recognizing that call. Today, we're going to lay hands on you. We've voted already. Now, we're going to pray for you. But it is God who has separated you to the ministry. It is the Holy Spirit who has ordained you to be his servant in the church. God has called you, and like John, God has called you to be a Christ-exalting witness. Again, there were some unique characteristics about John's ministry. I don't believe he ever did a miracle. You know, so he wasn't raising the dead, he wasn't healing the sick, he was preaching. He was preaching the gospel. He was calling people to repent. But his unique role was that he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. So he had a unique ministry that you don't have. You're not preparing the way of the Lord in a biblically prophesied way. He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And we don't have time to tease out every detail of these many texts. But when the scripture says in both John and Matthew that he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, you put Matthew 3:3, it's talking about John preparing the way for Jesus. And then you go back to Isaiah, it's talking about this coming messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Isaiah says there is a messenger who will prepare the way for Jehovah. And Matthew says John is preparing the way of the Lord, like was prophesied in Isaiah 40. And basically, we have another indication that Jesus is God. We have the deity of Christ because you have a prediction about Jehovah that's fulfilled in the life of Jesus. John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord in a unique way, but his message wasn't unique. His message is common to all heralds of the gospel, to you, to me. John's message was, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then the next day he said it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Don't look at me, look at him. I'm a preacher, but I can't take away the sins of the world. I can't take my own sins away. The solution to the problem that people have is not you. It's the Lamb of God. Your entire ministry is to be pointing people to Christ. This should be your passion, the passion of your life. And for those of you who are going back home, as we studied from Acts 21:6, okay, you're not called to preach. You're not called to missions. But you still should have a life passion that is telling people, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a beautiful gospel message. Behold the Lamb of God. Your calling. Now, not just your obedience as a Christian, but your calling as a messenger of the gospel is to point people to Christ, the sin-solving Lamb of God. I picture it this way. It's like you are holding a mirror, and when people look at you, you should be deflecting their attention, and you're holding it at 45 degrees. They look at you, but they're seeing Christ, not because you're so amazing, but because the passion of your life, the heartbeat of every message you teach, the heartbeat of the conversations when you're giving the gospel, it's not that you have some, you know, winsome way to convince people to consider God. You're just saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Just look. If you would just look at the Lamb of God, that would be enough. If I can get you to look at him, then he will do the rest. He'll seal the deal. The message of Scripture, to look at the Lamb. It's like we have in Isaiah, this invitation, "Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God, there's no other." Derek, you can't save anybody. You can't sanctify anybody. You can counsel people. Okay, but because you're called to ministry, because we lay hands on you, because we pray for you, you don't have some inherent power. All the power belongs to God. Okay, so all you're doing is just getting people to him. Just point them to him. It's like you as a lifesaver. You know, when you're doing your work as a fireman, when you're doing your work as an EMT, you're not doing surgery. You're just getting people to the surgeons. In the same way, you're pointing people, carting people, urging people to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This would be a sermon by itself. Let the drumbeat of your ministry be, "Derek cannot stop talking about Jesus." Every sermon sounds kind of the same. He goes to other passages of Scripture. He explains them carefully, but then eventually he gets to Jesus. He gets to Jesus. He gets to Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away." Dear God has called you to be a Christ-exalting witness. And part of that we've kind of described already, but let's alter it a little bit. Secondly is this. God has called you to be a self-effacing witness. Christ-exalting, self-effacing. Now, this is easy to preach to you because you're so self-effacing. In fact, during his ordination, he's getting ready and he says, "You know, I'm going to do a devotional, and I'm not really a preacher, but I'm ready to do a short devotional." And I'm telling him, "Just take us through the Scriptures." And he stood on Friday morning and he preached a sermon that was exceptionally good. Like, you underestimate the gift that God has given to you. because you're so self-effaced and you're so humble. But that example that we have from you, the example that we have from John, is that as we point people to Christ, we're pointing them away from us. You're going to be privileged to be an under-shepherd, but it's a small s. You're pointing people to the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. It's a self-effacing ministry, a self-effacing witness. John repeatedly would diminish his own importance. We read that again and again. You know, it's easy for those in ministry to want more respect. People should appreciate me more. People should respect me more. They should have a higher regard for me. Mark Dever says, you know, modern preachers are constantly wanting more accolades. And biblical preachers are constantly saying, no, I'm the worst. If you only knew, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, Paul would say. John the Baptist is perpetually telling people, it's not about me. Derek, it's not about you. God allows you to lead someone to Christ. Praise God. But you're not the hero. And then you give the gospel to somebody and they reject it. And you praise God. And you keep praying. But you're not the goat. You know, you're not the hero and you're not the one that's blowing it. You're just a messenger. It's not about you. John would diminish his own importance. He would perpetually say in the passages we read that he is not the light. He is not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He's not the king. He's not the one who would baptize with the Spirit. He's perpetuating people, you need to lower your expectations of me. I'm just making an announcement. In fact, he would say statements that are so memorable to us. He would say regarding Jesus, I'm not worthy to loose or even carry his sandals. In modern vernacular, we might say, I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. I don't deserve to carry his bag. He's so amazing. I'm so not. You need a healthy awareness of frailty and weakness. And Derek, you're among the best people I know. But you're sinful and weak, and you're going to get discouraged. And even young men get weary. The secret to ministry is not you being an amazing person. You just perpetually are saying, I'm not adequate for this. I'm in over my head. You know, get used to being tired. Get used to being overwhelmed, because what God is entrusting to you in the ministry is something that is far beyond your pay grade, far beyond your ability. Oh, but Jesus could. John would say, I'm not worthy to even tie his shoes, carry his sandals. Very famously, as you quoted on Friday, John's message, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, there is this proportional movement. This, as he goes up, we should be going down. That's our burden. And the temptation will be, Jesus must increase. That part of the message is easy. Jesus should increase. Jesus should be worshipped. Jesus should be adored. The time will come when every knee bows, every tongue confesses that he's Lord. And as a preacher of the gospel, that's your heartbeat. You want that. But the temptation is, he must increase, and I'm going to ride his coattails. You know, as he goes, so I go. And the disciples would have some of that. They really wanted Jesus to be exalted, but they would fight about who gets to, you know, kind of have a front row seat. Actually, who gets to sit at his right hand or at his left? Who gets to be the president? Or who gets to be the chief of staff? And they're arguing about that all the time. You see, those guys were knuckleheads, right? Just like us. Eventually, Jesus is going to say, you want to be identified with me? Then pick up a cross and follow me, because I'm going to death. And frankly, so are you. He must increase. I must decrease. He would say in Matthew 3:11 that the one coming is mightier than I. You know that. He's wise, you're foolish. He's strong, you're weak. He's sovereign, you're not. What a relief. Someone listening might say, man, you're really being hard on Derek. You're calling him foolish and weak and, right, human. But he is all the things that you are not. You diminish your own importance. You exalt the importance of the Lord Jesus. In fact, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John's humility is shown in saying, me baptize you? That seems backwards. It seems like I should be baptized by you because you're amazing. It's not unlike Peter, who, you know, he speaks so rashly, but when Jesus comes to wash his feet and he says, no, that doesn't seem right. Jesus says, this needs to happen. I need to fulfill all righteousness. So John the Baptist, this eccentric man with a very severe message, baptizes the Son of God, and he gets to be witness to this amazing moment when the Spirit descends like a dove, the Father speaks from heaven. John's a normal guy, but what a privilege was his. And he gave us this amazing illustration, this insight when he says, listen, I'm not the groom. I'm not the bride. I'm a friend of the groom. I'm, you know, maybe the best man or groomsman. And you know what he means by that because, you know, my daughter, Rachel, this weekend is out of town and she's part of a bridal party. And it's an honor to be asked. And you've gone through that experience yourself. But really, nobody cares what the groomsman looks like. You know, just you need to stay out of the way. You have no speaking part. You're decorative, kind of, but not really. You know, just stand over there, be supportive. But the focus is on the groom, and the focus is on the bride. And once more, it's not about you. And when people are actually trying to make Jesus jealous, he says, the wedding's not about me. The wedding's about Jesus and his bride. So I need to be invisible. I need to stay out of the way. And when I talk, I'm going to talk about him, not about me, not about something else. And frankly, I'm expendable, not all that essential. I say that in a good way, because your heartbeat in life is telling people to behold the Lamb of God. My favorite preachers and writers, maybe the favorite, is J.C. Ryle, Anglican pastor that ministered in England at the same time as Spurgeon. J.C. Ryle writes, the greatest saints of God in every age of the church have always been men of John the Baptist's spirit. In gifts and knowledge and general character, they have often differed widely, but in one respect, they have always been alike. They have been clothed with humility, as 1 Peter 5:5 says. They have not sought their own honor. They have thought little of themselves. They have been ever willing to decrease if Christ might only increase, to be nothing if Christ might be all. To the degree that people are noticing you, they're not going to be noticing Christ. And when you teach, you would rather have people not say that's a great sermon, but say that's a great Savior. We're not amazed by your ability. We're not even amazed by your humility. We're kind of not aware of you because you keep pointing us to Jesus. God has called you to a Christ-exalting, self-effacing ministry. I close with one more lesson from John the Baptist. God has called you to be a fear-defying witness. Christ-exalting, self-effacing, but fear-defying. You hear all of these humble statements from John. You know, it's not about me, I'm not the Christ. You know, your attention should be on him, I need to decrease. And it could sound like he's just living his entire life as an apology, just, you know, trying to whisper, stay out of the way. Maybe he's kind of timid. There's nothing timid about this man. He's humble, but he's fearless. He's tenacious. The kind of things we said in your work on Friday, there was a humility, but a tenacity. You know, you're not so quote-unquote humble that you're actually denying the scriptures that are out of touch with society, or society is out of touch with the scriptures. This is the word of God. Here I stand. God has called you to be a fear-defying witness, and we see that in John the Baptist in spades. He confronted leaders with the truth. Frankly, he confronted everybody with the truth, all of the crowds, all of the people coming. But he confronted leaders with a special ferocity. He sees that the Pharisees and Sadducees are coming, and his message, when the spiritual muckety-mucks of the day came to hear him preach, he didn't say, hey, here's my chance. If these guys like me, maybe instead of preaching by the Jordan, I can preach in the temple, or you know, maybe I can kind of excel. But that was never his heart. He wanted to decrease. So he preaches to them, you brood of vipers. Christ is coming, and he's bringing an axe, and he's laying it at the root of the tree. He is about to chop you down. And if you don't bring forth fruit that indicates true repentance, he will burn you. That's my sermon for today. That is not, you know, I say often the four spiritual laws, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You're a viper, and you're in danger of being cut down and burned if you don't repent. It's a fearless message. Before the religious hypocrites, he was fearless even before Herod. He speaks to Herod. Apparently, he hadn't met him, but he speaks about him, and he says, it's not lawful for you to have her for your wife. This is incestuous. This is adulterous. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a king. I don't care if you can arrest me. I don't care if you want to kill me. I'm just going to tell you the truth. He's not avoiding the truth to go into politics. He's saying, listen, whether you're a king or a peasant, the truth is the truth. You're in sin. You better repent. He's fearless before Herod. He confronted leaders with the truth. As we read toward the end of his life, his life seems to us to have taken a real downward turn. When he said, I must decrease, there's a sense in which he did. The rest of his life, after he told people to behold the Lamb of God, his own followers left. And here's what's remarkable. He has these followers, including, I think, Andrew and Peter and James and John. There's a number of people that were attracted to him. And he says, guys, it's time to leave me and follow Jesus. And at first you say, man, they stopped following John. That must have hurt. Now, here's what must have hurt. John didn't get to follow Jesus. John didn't get to spend 3 years. He didn't get to go with Jesus and be in the boat to see Jesus calm the sea. He didn't get to see Jesus raise the dead. When Jesus was doing his work and John's former disciples were now Jesus' disciples, John was in prison. Didn't even get to enjoy a firsthand witness of most of the ministry of Christ. He was imprisoned for the truth. Even though he was faithful, he suffered. You know, I hope that we as a church have abandoned the concept that if your life pleases God, your life will be blessed and easy. And that is not true. The whole mess of a prosperity gospel is so antithetical to Scripture. The Scripture actually says, you may please God and suffer. Like Job, you may please God and suffer as a result. Or all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There was some discussion on Friday. There's going to be times, Derek, where as lovable as you are, people don't love you. They don't like you. They don't respect you. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They think your message of love is actually a message of hate. Who do you think you are telling people to change their religion? You're not humble, you're arrogant. You're going to face oppositions. There will be open doors, as Paul says, but there will be many adversaries. Though faithful, he suffered. He suffered imprisonment. And hear this, though he is called great by Jesus, the greatest man up until that point, he doubted. Here he is so courageous. He's preaching these hard messages against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, and now he's in prison. And even for John the Baptist, there was a sense of which that this isn't going like I thought. You know, I thought I would announce Jesus and then the whole world would receive him. And now he's out kind of doing a fairly quiet ministry, and I'm in prison. And he sends to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the one? Was that wrong? Are we waiting for another? Was I preparing the way for the one who would prepare the way for the Lord?" You know, it seems like this isn't going like I expected. And he's discouraged. He has these doubts. He has these questions. And we talked about that at your ordination as well, that there are times when even the godliest people get discouraged and have doubts. Even Elijah says, "Lord, take my life. It's enough. I'm tired." Even if you're as faithful as John the Baptist, it won't make you exempt from suffering and even perplexity. G. Campbell Morgan, another English preacher from the 1800s, said, "There can be little doubt that he, John, was perplexed. It was a question not of disloyalty, not apostatizing, but he's confused. He's discouraged. And Jesus is going to give him an answer that tell him that everything predicted in the Old Testament is happening. The gospel is being preached. People are being healed. And then he's going to commend John the Baptist to his hearers. God has called you to be fear-defying and even to help yourself through times of discouragement. Now, Allison, there's going to be times Derek is way discouraged, and you need to support him. Derek, there's going to be times Allison's discouraged, and you need to support her. And to the Sprites and to the Browns, I'm so glad we're sending a team. Sprites, you were there for a year by yourselves, and I know you were so eager to have some coworkers come and be with you. That's not weakness. Even Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Stay with me. Please stay with me. I need some encouragement." Praise God you have that. But there are some dark nights of the soul when you suffer for the truth. For John, it wasn't temporary. He didn't get released. John was actually martyred for the truth. One of the most grisly scenes in the scriptures is this great man, the cousin of Jesus, the messenger preparing the way for Jesus. He deserves such respect, and he ends with his head being cut off by the orders of a perverted king, and then his wife, who perversely used some sexual attraction in her daughter. It's all so dirty. And eventually John is beheaded, and his head is brought like a joke. It's a punchline. Here's his head on a platter. He deserved better than that. Jesus deserved better than he got. And the 12 deserve better than they got. And our ultimate reward is not here. It's there. Our ultimate reward is yet to come. This may be the darkest ordination sermon I've ever preached. Derek, I have a message for you. You're going to die. I hope it's not like this. I have every expectation it won't be like this. But you're going to die. Everyone in this room, you're going to die. You know, we hear of a death by cancer or a death in an accident, and we think, like, oh, that's so tragic. That's so surprising. Like, actually, the mortality rate for humanity is 100%. You're going to die. So you make the most of the time that you have. You invest it wisely. I use an illustration that's helpful to me. I just saw a friend. He has averaged, you know, the life expectancy for an adult male in America. And the number of days he has left, he's got pennies, and he's put them in this giant jar. And every year he takes 365 out. Okay, that sounds like a lot of work to me. The psalmist says we get 70, maybe 80 years, maybe more. But I think of it this way. $80 right here. Do you remember when you were a kid and somebody gave you like $80? And you felt like, I am rich. I am going to be rich forever. My parents would give us money for Christmas. Say, go buy gifts for your parents, your brothers, your friends. And I would feel so rich to have $80. And then you spend some and you buy a gift and then you get some lunch and then you play some video games and all of a sudden you're like, this is evaporating so fast. It's like an ice cube on a hot day. It's just going so fast. Where's all my money? In my life, I figure I have 80 years. I turn 50. So I've spent 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. I probably have 30 left. I'm definitely on the backside. I might have 30 left. I might have 3. I might have 1. Now, Derek, you're 35 going on 36. So let's see. You have 20, 25, 30, 35. That's how much spent. And hopefully you have 45 or so left. But you might not. But you number your days and you use them wisely. I hope you don't die as a martyr, but you're going to die, and you need to live your life with that reality. I just finished a book recommended to me by Esther. It's a book about a surgeon called When Breath Becomes Air. This man who wrote the book, Paul Kalanithi, short book, manageable. But he is training to be a surgeon. He goes to Stanford. He goes to Yale. He's amazing. And then right when he's ready to become a neurosurgeon, he's diagnosed with cancer. And he writes a book about his work as a doctor and then his work as a patient. And he says, before my cancer was diagnosed, I knew that someday I would die, but I didn't know when. After the diagnosis, I knew that someday I would die, but I didn't know when. Fatality is coming, but the cancer, what it did is it made him pay more attention. The day's coming. I'm not sure when. It might be a year. It might be 40 years, but it's coming. I want to use the time I have. This has been a good exercise for me to say, all right, I don't have a ton of time. I want to use the time really well. You're pointing people to Christ as a Christ-exalting witness, as a self-effacing witness, as a fear-defying witness, and you're doing all of that with the realization that most likely we're going to have a service where you get to choose the hymns again, but it's your funeral, and you want to make it count for Christ. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So you live with your death in mind, you live with eternity in mind, and you leverage the time. You don't waste it. You invest it well. Conclude then, Derek and Allison, may God help you to be a Christ-exalting, self-effacing, fear-defying witness for his glory as you embark on a life of ministry. Killian Hill Baptist Church, may God motivate us, all of us, to leverage however many days and years we have for gospel advance. And sinners and saints alike, I urge you to behold the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, behold the Lamb of God. You need to be saved. If you know Jesus as your Savior, behold the Lamb of God. You still need him to deliver you from your sin. There's no other answer. I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask you to use your word, life of Derek and Allison, to encourage and motivate them. Use it in our lives as well. Accomplish good for your name's sake. Amen.